husbands are famous for missing the point. Can I get an amen, wives? I'm going to tell you an absolutely true story from early on in our marriage. And Lindsay's in the nursery, so she can't debate. But here's the deal. So we were early on in our marriage. We were living in Florida. It was the summer. It was smoking hot. And we're sitting on the couch. And Lindsay said to me, and I quote, "It's hot in here." We've been married for 4 years. I should have understood. She was not commenting on the temperature. She was asking me to take action. I'm pretty sure, I don't remember exactly like my exact words. I'm pretty sure what I said was, "Yeah, it is." And seasoned husbands and wives are laughing at me right now in public. So whatever, do what you got to do. I missed the point. When she said it's hot in here, the linguists have a term for this. They actually do this. It's called illocutionary force, where you say something that's a statement, but you mean it as a command or as like an exhortation. So like it's called illocutionary force, this whole thing. But so she said it's hot in here. What she meant was, "My dearest love, would you please go turn up the air conditioning?" Right? That's what she was really, and that's, you know, now years later, after 25 years of marriage, I get it. Mostly. Kind of. Sometimes. That was a call to action. Listen, husbands are famous for missing the point. You know, it's easy sometimes for us, I think, to miss the point of the gospel. You think about the announcement of what has happened, that Jesus, the promised Messiah, God incarnate, died for our sins and rose from the dead. And as that message is announced, sometimes I fear what we do is we sit on the couch and we go, "Yeah, cool. I wonder what's on." Meaning we understand the information, but we fail to act upon it. Right? That we miss the ultimate point of life transformation. Jesus not only died for our sins and rose from the dead, he appeared to the disciples. And as we saw last week, he first appeared to those women who had come to the tomb. And as he appeared to the Marys and probably Salome, others who were there, he encouraged them. He gave them marching orders. And as he shared those instructions with them, that led to further instructions that we're going to see today that he gives to the disciples, instructions that are crucial for the life of the church. Now, again, we're maybe familiar with this part of Matthew because we talk about it a lot. It's the Great Commission. It's what the church is supposed to be doing. But sometimes I think we can maybe get a little distant from it because we think, oh, well, that's what the church is doing, but it doesn't necessarily relate to me individually as a believer. But we have to insist on both. These instructions that Jesus gives, they are for every Christian. Not that every believer has to fulfill every component of the Great Commission, but rather that we all experience the Great Commission as believers. We have become a disciple, so we'll talk about that. So we're living it. But then also, it is the mission of the church collectively to fulfill it and to see the kingdom of God grow and advance. So yes, we affirm gladly and we sing joyfully that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, rightly so. But if we sing that and say that and just sit around, we've missed the point, right? There's no action. There's no response. So the Great Commission helps us in that. So we're going to walk through it this morning. There's actually a lot here packed into these just few verses, but we're going to consider what we learn from Jesus here and then how it should affect us today. So if you have your Bibles there, we're picking it up again. Matthew 28, verse 16. And this is, of course, the counter evangelism has already started where the Sanhedrin has bribed the soldiers to say that Jesus' body was stolen while they were asleep. All that to say the women have delivered their message to the disciples to travel to Galilee, and that's where we pick it up. Matthew doesn't record the other appearances of Jesus to the disciples gathered in the room in Jerusalem. And he also doesn't record the appearance to the guys on the road to Emmaus, but we're okay. He just skips straight to Galilee. So we'll pick that up in verse 16. Matthew tells us the 11 disciples traveled to Galilee to the mountain where Jesus had directed them. We don't know exactly where this is. It's probably like the usual spot that they used to meet or something like that. It's probably on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. Historically, it's been, you know, called that Mount Tabor, but we don't know for sure if that's the right place. It's just interesting to note the 11 stayed together, even though they had failed initially in their response to Jesus' arrest and his crucifixion. They did apparently stay together, and so when they got word of his resurrection, they stayed together for the rest of that Passover week, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then they went up to Galilee to meet with Jesus as he directed them through the women. So there they are together, and we see in verse 17, Matthew continues, he says, "When they saw him, they worshiped, but some doubted." Notice the two responses there. When they saw him first, they worshiped. So like the women who fell at Jesus' feet, right, when they saw him that morning, the morning of his resurrection, here a week later, they're up at their spot in Galilee, and there Jesus shows up, and they're blown away. And then they fall, perhaps, on their knees and worship, and they recognize Jesus is not just a significant rabbi, that he is indeed God in the flesh, that he is the Messiah, and he's been raised from the dead. So they worship. And so that's an appropriate response, just like those women last week. But we also see in verse 17, they worshiped, but some doubted. But some doubted. Now, Matthew uses this same verb to doubt or to waver one other time. He uses it in Matthew 14, verse 31, which is when the apostle Peter was out walking on the water. And you remember, Jesus called him out onto the water, and he comes out, and he's walking on the water. And you remember, in that moment, he gets distracted from the Lord, and he looks at the wind and the waves and the stormy waters, and then he begins to sink. The verb Matthew uses for what Peter's doing in that moment is this exact verb, to doubt or to waver. And so it's not a lack of faith in its entirety, but it is a recognition of distraction from the Lord and lack of confidence in the Lord. And so I think here it's being used by Matthew in the same way. That yes, they saw Jesus resurrected, and even though some of them had seen him before, and all of them had seen him briefly before, they're just like, whoa, he's here. And so they're worshiping, and yet some, either as they're worshiping, or some in contrast to worshiping, we're not totally sure which it is, they're struggling. They're going, can it really be? Like, is this actually true? And so they're wavering in their faith. They're struggling to trust the Lord. They're struggling to believe what they're seeing. I just want you to grab hold of the beginning of verse 18 in response to that moment. Jesus came near. Now we'll get the rest of the verse in a minute, but I just want you to grab on to Jesus came near. Here they are worshiping, but some of them are struggling, and they're not sure, and they're trying to figure it out. It's not computing, or whatever that wavering looks like. They're struggling, and here Jesus, he doesn't stand there with his arms folded and say, "Figure it out, guys. I'm right here. I taught you this before. You should remember what I taught you." Instead, Jesus comes near to them. He steps toward them. I think we see here the character of Jesus on display, even in this movement. Jesus steps toward us when we waver. Jesus steps toward us when we waver, when we doubt. This is another one of those mountaintop moments, which I think Matthew intentionally describes in ways that echo the Sinai experience of Israel, that just as God gathered his people Israel to Mount Sinai to then give them marching orders, this is who you are now, this is what you're supposed to be doing here, kind of like Sinai 2.0, Jesus gathers the disciples and he's going to give them instruction. But as he does, they're just guys, and frankly, they're just guys who failed pretty significantly in the last week. They blew it big time. And I have to believe that's a part of the doubting, that they're just struggling, like we don't have it together. I don't even know if I'm just hallucinating this, right? I mean, maybe it was that self kind of, you know, doubt. I'm just hallucinating this. There's no way he rose from the dead. And Jesus, whatever the cause was of their wavering, whatever the cause was of their discouragement, Jesus steps toward them. He moves toward them. I think we see here some important responses to the resurrection. Of course, when we think about Jesus being resurrected from the dead, we are called to respond in worship. And when we trust in him, we are called to a life of worship. This is an all-day, everyday calling. Worship means we value God above all else. And when they saw him there, as they worshiped, they're like, this is it. Like, it's all in him. Like, there's no other plan, there's no other savior, there's no other road to satisfaction or fulfillment or entrance into God's kingdom. So they rightly recognize that, and we have to recognize that. Did you know that every aspect of your day can be lived with God at the center? That includes doing laundry, sitting in traffic, dealing with that guy at work, right? Enduring stuff at school, whatever, dealing with heat, dealing with cold, like whatever it is, all the little annoying things, the grocery shopping, the Costco parking lot. Can we talk about the Costco parking lot in Wharton? You know that I'm an official sponsor of Costco, spokesperson. And it's not good. Like that's not, even on like Tuesday morning, like that is not a, that is a place that will test your sanctification. But you know, listen, in those moments when Jesus is maybe farthest from our mind, there's an opportunity to live in light of the risen Savior. To live in a way that reflects, I value Jesus above all else. So no, I'm not going to have road rage in the Costco parking lot because this guy stole the spot that I've been respectfully waiting for, you know, or whatever. Like, you know, it's like, I am, Jesus rose from the dead and that affects my life, right? So that's the worship part. But then also we have to just recognize that we're human, and so doubt and wavering is a part of the human experience. So after you've come to faith, you are going to face circumstances that are going to challenge that faith to such a degree that you may waver. And you just may wonder, like, God, is this, like, are you real? Are you trustworthy? Like, what is going on? And can I rely on you? And in that moment, you just need to remember Jesus came near. Jesus is not standing back waiting for you to figure it out. Jesus has invaded. He invaded in the incarnation, right? First of all, he took on flesh. He's not up in heaven saying, figure it out. I hope you guys can get here. And he took on flesh to come to rescue us. And indeed, here in this moment, he's risen from the dead. To rescue, he has sent the message through the disciples, as we'll see, across the world, and it's made its way to us. He's reaching out to us, and maybe most significantly, he has blessed us with his Holy Spirit indwelling us, and that Spirit has formed the church, filled with a variety of giftings and personalities in order to walk alongside one another, to encourage each other, especially when we doubt and waver. So we read the word, we sing about God's goodness, we encourage one another in conversation. In all of this, what's happening? Jesus is coming near to us. He's saying, I haven't left you. I haven't forsaken you. I'm right here. I'm right here. Just a couple notes on doubt before we move on. Doubt is never an excuse for sin. There's a temptation. And it goes like this. We give ourselves a pass, right? And we just go, man, I'm really struggling, so I just can't, whatever, right? I can't be patient right now. I can't be selfless right now. I can't love you right now. I just can't, right? And when that's motivated by doubt, it's just, I'm struggling to trust the Lord, that doesn't give you a free, like, pass to just sin, right? We're still believers. We're still called to live a distinctive Christian life. And yes, some days that's very difficult, but doubt is never an excuse for sin. But also, doubt doesn't undo the gospel. This is the best part of this moment. Here are these guys, and whoever they were, the ones that were struggling, and I don't think it was just Thomas, okay, for whatever it's worth. So like just, you know, I think it's more than just Thomas. By the way, it's literally in the text. Some, right? It wasn't just one. So some of them. But so here they are, they're struggling. Jesus sees that. He comes toward them, and as he steps toward them, he's about to give them instruction, and his instruction is meant to encourage them and commission them. Get up, guys. I actually rose. Let's go. We've got work to do, right? So doubt, their doubt doesn't change the reality of the resurrection. Just like with Peter on the water. Like Peter got all distracted in the waves and everything, and Jesus is standing right there on the water. Peter's doubt didn't change the character of Jesus. It didn't change the fact that Jesus is the Lord of creation and can stand on water and can calm storms just by thinking it. And so there, you know, Peter struggles, like Christ, and then even in that moment, right, he steps toward him, takes care of him. And yet here we are, we're struggling. And if you're here this morning and you're struggling, you know, we don't want to dismiss that or belittle it. It's a part of the human experience of being sinners. But note this, Jesus, as he steps toward us, he steps toward us as the one who died for our sins and actually rose from the dead. It's like Jesus says, guys, I'm right here. I'm right here. I haven't gone anywhere. I am who you know me to be. I am who I said I was. When you're struggling with doubt, you might be tempted to look inward, to think, I've got to figure it out. I've got to solve it. I've got to get over this. I've got to get whatever and get this fixed or that fixed. But in reality, I think the best thing you can do if you're struggling with doubt is to look at Jesus. Look to the one who stands having risen from the dead for you. Because however big your struggle is, Jesus is still there. He's still your risen Savior. Our doubt doesn't undo the gospel. We may waver, but there stands Jesus who's come near to us. Now, it's a beautiful moment, right? At this point, Jesus speaks, and now he's going to encourage them and commission them. So let's see what happens in verse 18. They worshiped, some doubted. Jesus comes near. Verse 18, Jesus came near and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, this is a big statement. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You might not have picked up on it, but the wording, the way Matthew actually expresses this in Greek, it actually echoes and reflects the way the same phrase is used in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, the Greek version of the Old Testament. Daniel 7's big in Matthew because in Daniel 7, we find the prophecy of the Son of Man, the Messiah who comes with divine authority to reign over the earth and to judge the nations. And Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. Jesus loved that title up for the Messiah, and he used that for himself. And here Jesus says, guys, I know you're doubting, you're struggling or whatever. Here we are, and you just have to know one thing. I won. All authority is mine, like all of it, literally. All the authority in heaven and on earth, like all that authority, which is a lot. It's all the authority. It's all his. Now listen, what is this authority? This is all the authority that Jesus, the eternal second person of the Trinity, had before the incarnation. That it was all his authority in the first place. He was the agent of creation. He made the earth, right? So, he has like owner's rights to that. But at the incarnation, Jesus temporarily surrendered that authority. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 tells us Jesus took the form of a servant. He became human. He took the form of a servant, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And so he temporarily gave up that authority to serve, to teach, to die, and to rise. And upon his resurrection, he proved his identity as the eternal second person of the Trinity who took on flesh for us. And upon the resurrection, he reclaimed, he was given here by the Father is the idea, that the God the Father affirmed this is indeed God the Son, and here's all the authority, it was yours in the first place. And so he takes it back. But he announces that to the disciples. So that announcement is meant to encourage them and to bolster their faith in the midst of their struggle. So they're wavering a little bit. He's like, guys, it's me, I'm here, I won. All the authority, all the Daniel 7 authority, the one over all nations, right? To bring it all under control. Like that, he says, that's my authority. I have it. And so here he encourages them on the basis of his authority. Based on that authority, in the next verse, he's going to call them to make disciples. So we learn something really important in verse 18. We learn that we make disciples by Jesus' authority. We make disciples by Jesus' authority. He is the rightful ruler of it all. Side note here, that means he is the rightful ruler of every part of your life. And the focus here is, I think, on the rest of the world. But it's just worth noting that everything, every aspect of your life, ultimately, Jesus has rights to it. It belongs to him. And this glorious authority that he has, it actually is meant to equip us to live the life of faith. It should encourage us to live by faith. It gives us hope in the face of injustice and evil. So think of it this way. Everyone will ultimately answer to Jesus. That's the Daniel 7 picture. He's the judge, brings the rebellious nations to him, and boom, he's getting it done. Like, that's the picture. So everyone will answer to him, every criminal. There may have been in the history of New Jersey one or two that got away with it, right? That's a joke. That's okay. There's a few. Every criminal will answer to Jesus for their sin. Every government will answer to Jesus. Representative forms of government with balances, checks and balances, those governors, those presidents, those senators, they'll answer to Jesus. The dictators, they'll answer to Jesus. And the fake dictatorships like in England, like they'll answer to Jesus. All the different kinds of government, whatever kind of government you can scheme up, they'll all answer to Jesus. So corrupt governors will answer to the Lord Jesus. That gives us hope living in a broken world. Every judge will answer to Jesus. Every judge. Judges don't always get it right. And you know what? In a broken, sinful world, sometimes judges are bribed and they make decisions based on less than like the right reasons. And so they'll answer to Jesus. But how about this? Every parent will answer to Jesus. Maybe you're holding on to ways that your parents failed you in the past. And maybe those ways were significant. But you just need to know that they'll answer to Jesus for that. And if they're believers, Jesus died for their sins, and so his blood covers those failures. And if they're not believers, then they will answer to Jesus for those sins. But that gives us hope, and even indeed, it encourages us to a graciousness and a charitableness in life, because all authority is his. Every teacher will answer to Jesus. Every pastor and elder will answer to Jesus. We know pastors have let people down and failed. They answer to Jesus. Every person will answer to Jesus because all authority is his. And so that gives us hope and encouragement living in a broken world. But here, that authority is used as the basis of the Great Commission. We'll see as we move into verse 19, there's a therefore. That's why we make disciples. So we need to think about that for a second. What right do we have to build a church? What right do we have to call people to trust in Christ? This is an important question. Because it's not because, oh, well, our pastor went to seminary, or because our church is this old, or our church has this history behind it, or because we've done really well, we're a really spiritual church, we're a really holy church, we have a really nice covered drop-off for rainy days, like, that's why. Or because our argumentation is sound, and we can argue all the points of the gospel, and we can recite, you know, doctrinal creeds and things like that. Like, none of that is going to work. Because think about it. Just think about it. If we're trying to make disciples and we're saying to people, Jesus died for your sins, rose from the dead, you should trust in him. And they're like, well, why should I trust in him? And you say, because our church has a really great history. Well, what if it doesn't hold? Now, their faith in Jesus is because of your church's history? By the way, any church's history is pretty sketchy. If you look at it, when we look at church history, we know Christians have failed. Churches have failed. We're not perfect. We're filled with sinful people, so we struggle. So there's no church that can say, you should trust in Jesus because we are perfect. And look at our history. No, that's not why. Or if we said to somebody, you should trust in Jesus. You should believe in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins. Why? Because I'm really holy. Look at my life. And if somebody ever says that, you just need to take two steps to the right or to the left and get out of the way, because God may just take them right there. How ridiculous is that? You should trust in Jesus because I'm holy? Now, maybe there's evidence of the validity of the gospel because of a transformed life. You could say, you should trust in Jesus because look how my life has been transformed. But that's a lot different than look at how holy I am. And if they trust in Jesus because you're really holy, what happens when you have an unholy week? Now all of a sudden, wait a minute. Why I trusted in Jesus because of you, and now you've dropped the ball, so. Or we could say to people, you should trust in Jesus because I can answer every tough Bible question that you have. I can argue the faith. I can argue the faith. And it's good to have good arguments to defend the faith, absolutely. But that's not the reason we have authority to proclaim forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The basis, the only basis we have to make disciples is Jesus' authority. It's not because our church has a great history. It's not because we're personally very holy. It's not because we can answer all the questions. Listen, this is what we have. Jesus died for your sins and he rose from the dead. Why should you believe in him? Because it's all his. Because he's the second person of the Trinity. Because he's the promised Messiah. Because he's the Son of Man. And because he has provided the only access you have to forgiveness and eternal life and entrance into his kingdom. It's his authority. So it's not because of me. It's not because of the church. It's not because of church history. It's not because of the arguments. We proclaim discipleship. We proclaim the gospel because of Jesus' authority. That's the basis. Now, there's a little development of that idea. And that's Jesus' clear argument. I have all authority, therefore go and make disciples. So that's the line of thinking. But here's the deal. We should all be honest enough to recognize that many of us have experienced negative things in the church in the past. And for many people, one thing that is a hindrance to their spiritual growth or even to their coming to Christ is, I had a bad experience in a church, okay? And therefore, I'm hesitant to trust in Christ, or I'm hesitant to pursue the Lord in a church context, right? And the church has harmed me, and so I'm hesitant to do that. And that's fair. It's absolutely, listen, that's reality. Churches are filled with sinful people, and we struggle. But please hear me. The effectiveness of the gospel does not depend on the performance of the church. The goodness of Jesus, yes, his name is tarnished when we fail, but it never undoes his character. So churches may have failed you in the past, and yes, we lament that failure. We need to call it what it is. And yes, we confront it as the Lord gives us opportunity when it's appropriate. But please hear me. The reason why you should trust in Jesus is because he is glorious and because he rose from the dead. That's it. It's not because we have it figured out or because, you know, whatever. And if you've been harmed by the church, yes, we call that what it is, a failure. But that doesn't undo the goodness of God. And it doesn't undo his plan to grow his kingdom through the church. So there's a moment of risk there. We have to say, okay, I'm not trusting the church. I'm trusting the Lord. I'm not trusting the pastor or the elders. I'm trusting the Lord. We make disciples by his authority. One other development at this point, then we come to the details of the commission. Okay, this is why all authority is Jesus's, all of it. This is why we have hope and injustice, but this is also why we obey the government, right? We obey the government unless the government instructs us to disobey Jesus. So Christians should be the best citizens in every country. We adhere to the laws of the land. Even the ones we don't like or agree with, whatever. We adhere to the laws. We are law-abiding citizens for God's glory. He literally tells us to obey the government. So we do that. Except if the government says we can't worship Jesus, if the government says we have to sin, right? If the government says in order to be good citizens, you have to disobey Jesus, at that point, we have to defer to the highest governor, the highest authority. And the highest authority is Jesus' authority. So this is why it is appropriate in those extremely rare moments, and they are extremely rare, okay? But if there was a moment when the government said, you can't obey Jesus, we would have to say respectfully, sorry. I fear God, not man. His authority matters more than your authority. Therefore, I'll accept the punishment. I'll pay the fine. I'll do the time, whatever. But I will obey Jesus over the government. Now, again, that's not... We don't use that to justify disobeying laws we don't like. That's not what it's for. But it's just a recognition here that all authority belongs to Christ. It's all his. And when he returns, he will establish literal authority over the new earth forever. And so we'll enjoy that. We'll enjoy living in that perfect society. In the meantime, we're called here to live and to function as the church in a broken world. So what are the particulars of the mission? Well, let's watch verses 19 and 20, okay? So he came near to them, and he said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then he says in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So we're going to unpack this one piece at a time. First, the beginning of verse 19, therefore go. All right. So the therefore is important. It tells us based on his authority, we are called to go. Now, the going is directly related to the making disciples. And in fact, technically, the main command is make disciples. That's the command. But a part of making disciples is going. And he says, go and make disciples of all nations. So you have to go to make disciples of all nations. That's included in the marching orders. So Jesus says, here's the deal. I have all authority. Go make disciples of all nations. Three kinds of going, I think, are envisioned here. The first is intentional going. Like the apostle Paul and Barnabas in Acts. They're like, we got to go. We got to go and spread the gospel to these people who are in Asia Minor and in Greece. We're going to go and spread the gospel there. So they intentionally went. Awesome. Sometimes it's unintentional going, where the early church, the believers in Jerusalem were scattered because of persecution. I would include in that anything that's like circumstantial, where you know your job sends you somewhere else or school sends you somewhere else. So now you've gone and you're in a different place. The orders are still the same. Make disciples of all nations. By the way, don't forget he has authority over all nations, just like Daniel 7. So that's the authority. So don't worry if you cross a border, okay, to that rebellious land of Canada or wherever it might be. You know, like yes, there's Canada, there's whatever, but God's still sovereign over that land. It's his authority there. So you are authorized to make disciples if your job sends you to Canada or wherever else. But third, you may not go far away. You may not go intentionally as a vocation. You may not go circumstantially, but you may just be here. But here, you're still going. You're still going to work. You're still going to school. You're still out in the community. So yeah, even there we make disciples because technically this nation counts as all nations. So all those different kinds of going, we see the primary calling here is to make disciples. That's the command. Okay, applying that. Three lines of application before we move on. First, some of us need to go vocationally. Like, in order for the gospel to get to all nations, there's hard work that has to be done in faraway places. And so not everybody needs to do that, but somebody needs to do that. And so the Lord may be calling you to go to a faraway place and serve him. Now, like, the way that would work is we as a church would help you confirm, like, are you equipped for that? Do you have the resources for that? Is it feasible for you to do that? And if it is, then praise God, and we will send you out and be happy to be a part of that, okay? So you may need to do that. And young people especially, you need to seriously consider that as a potential option for how you'll spend your life. That God may be calling you to spend your life serving him in a faraway place. So that's one. The second is, circumstantially, God may send you somewhere. So jobs change. People have to move. We live in a transient, you know, culture, and not just within our nation. So if your job changes and God sends you out of the promised land of New Jersey, which would be sad, like it would be sad, okay, but if the Lord sent you away somewhere else for a job or for school or whatever, then the fact is you can still glorify him by being a part of the church and making disciples in that place. And even though you may be there for school or be there for your work, praise God, you're there. And he still has authority there. So you view that in a kingdom mindset. Okay, God sent me here for this time, and I don't know how long it's going to be. Maybe you do know how long it's going to be, but I'm going to be here, so I'm going to seek to glorify him in this spot. Of course, third, and maybe this is most relevant to most of us, is, well, you go as you're here. So you're going to work tomorrow. Glorify God. Work in a way that brings him glory and be sensitive to opportunities to share the good news about what he's done for you. Maybe you're going to go to school in the fall. So go. Glorify God. Do a great job in your classes. Invest, right? Be faithful and see those opportunities to make disciples for God's glory, to share the good news of what Jesus has done. Parents, I know you're going to soccer events, you know, you're going to neighborhood stuff, you're going to the 4th of July parties. Go. Glorify God in those contexts and take advantage of that sideline time. Take advantage of that time at the bus stop with the other moms or whatever and make disciples. Making disciples, at a bare minimum or the first step of that, it has to include sharing the good news of what Jesus has done. Look, Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. We have to talk about it because this is what's happened. Now, making a disciple also means calling them to the life of a disciple. And that's where Jesus goes with the rest of the Great Commission. So he says, go therefore, make disciples of all nations. Absolutely. And then he gives two steps in that process. In addition to the actually sharing of the gospel, he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is so cool. Jesus says, go make disciples. So you're going to go, you're going to be wherever you are. You're going to tell somebody about Jesus. He died for their sins, rose from the dead, all the stuff, right? And then as you share that, they're going to believe. This is exactly what happens in Acts. In Acts, the apostles are sharing the gospel and people are believing. And then after they believe, they get baptized. There's an order there. They come to faith and then they are baptized. Even the households in Acts that came to faith, they came to faith. It says they believed and then they were baptized. So we have this pattern. A disciple is made And then they are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Pay attention to the details, not the names. It's not plural. Baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Matthew, at the time of the writing of his gospel, understood that God was the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here he says Jesus commissioned the disciples as they make disciples to baptize them in the name of God, which is the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be baptized into the name of something or someone? Well, this is a recognition of God's authority, that whoever's being baptized, they're being baptized under his authority. They belong to him now. And secondly, it's a recognition of his ongoing lordship. It's not just that they became a disciple, but now they become a disciple and they are going to live as a disciple under the authority of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's about the rest of their life. So here's where I think sometimes we get a little sideways on the Great Commission. We hear about the Great Commission and the part I just talked about, all the going and all that. We've all heard that before, probably. Hopefully you've heard that before. Christians are called to make disciples, whereas the church, we're called to make disciples. Let's go. Yes, let's go make disciples. All nations, absolutely. But we think about the Great Commission as evangelism. Jesus doesn't even talk about the evangelism part. It's just assumed. He actually focuses on the rest of the process, baptizing them, because now they belong to me, Jesus says, for the rest of their lives. And then verse 20, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So Jesus says, listen, I have all authority. Go make disciples of all nations, absolutely. And when they believe, you baptize them into my name because they're mine now, all right? And then secondly, you teach them to observe some of the things that I commanded. Not some of the things, all the things. So the disciples are like, we got to write this stuff down. I mean, honestly, they were like, we need to write this down because he said a lot, right? And so no doubt they had taken some notes along the way over the last 3 years. The Spirit of God inspired these guys and they started writing down. And so Matthew writes down and he makes his gospel. And then even later, the Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to write letters to the churches and say, hey, listen, this is how we respond to the gospel. This is how we apply the gospel. All of that is a desire to fulfill the Great Commission, the second part about baptizing them and then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. The Apostle Paul refers to this chunk of teaching as the law of Christ. It's the upgrade from the old covenant, the new covenant. The old law now becomes the new law. He calls it the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians 9 and in Galatians 6. So he thought of it as a chunk of teaching, the law of Christ, how Jesus explains to us what the Old Testament meant and how it came to fulfillment in him. This is what we're supposed to teach believers. Now, the question is, how long does it take to teach a new believer all that Jesus has commanded us? Like 4 to 6 weeks, right, Pat? Like, I mean, minimum, right? Like, this is a lifelong process. So in the Great Commission, Jesus is tasking the apostles, yes, to make disciples, to share the good news, then to baptize them into the community of the church. They now belong to Jesus and they're related to other believers. But now we teach them all that Jesus has taught us, which now what we know, that is making use of the Word of God and taking what the Spirit has given us and reading it and learning and growing and making progress and maturing in our faith. And it took me a while to get here, but you knew we would. We glorify God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus. Our church purpose comes out of this passage. We glorify God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus. But don't miss the end. It's not just because of his authority. It's also by means of his presence. He says, and remember, or and note, or some older English translations, and behold, right? Make note of this. I am with you always to the end of the age. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, Matthew explains that the birth of Jesus fulfills the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7, and that Jesus is, do you remember? Emmanuel, God with us. That's Matthew 1, 23. Here, Matthew chooses to end his gospel at the Great Commission. There was more that happened, he could have said, but he ends at the Great Commission when Jesus calls the disciples to make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them. And then Jesus says, don't forget, guys, I am with you. I think that's an intentional bookend to his gospel, where Jesus comforts his disciples with his enduring presence. He is with us to the end of the age. This promise is fulfilled by the Holy Spirit. Matthew doesn't explain all that. He leaves that to Luke and Acts. But the fact is that the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise to be with us until the end of the age. So yes, we're called to make disciples by Jesus' authority, but also because of his presence. This is not the only time God has promised to be with his people. In fact, in Exodus 3, when he commissions Moses to go down and rescue the nation of Israel in Egypt, he tells Moses, I'll be with you. I mean, he tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, I will be with you. I mean, this is a common promise we find throughout the scriptures, but here Jesus gives it to the disciples because he says, here's the deal, guys. You're going to go do this thing. You're going to grow the church. You're going to grow my kingdom. But all along the way, the only reason why you can be sure it will work is because I am with you. He promises and he fulfills his promises. We make disciples by Jesus' authority and because of his presence. Now, we hopefully are experiencing the Great Commission right now in our own lives in several ways. First of all, you've heard the gospel. I guarantee you that if you're here today, you've heard the gospel that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. And by faith in him, you're forgiven of your sins. You now belong to Christ and you're a member of his kingdom forever. This is the good news. So that's one part, right? But also involved in making disciples is baptizing them. And so we get to do that as a church fairly, you know, regularly, which is awesome. And so we do it. We get to baptize people, and that's why we do it, because Jesus said when disciples are made, we baptize them. If you are here and you are a Christian, you've been baptized. It's in obedience to Jesus in Matthew 28. If you are here and you're a Christian and you've trusted in Christ, but you've never been baptized, I would encourage you that you should be baptized, because Jesus says this is what you do to believers. And it's a public statement, I belong to Jesus now. He is my Lord, right? I've identified with his death and resurrection. So if you, again, that's if you have experienced it, you're living out the Great Commission, experiencing it. And if you haven't, then there's a call here to be baptized. But then also there's a call for disciples to be taught all that Jesus has commanded us. So here's the deal. Every sermon, every Bible study, every care group discussion, every encouraging email, every text from a believer to another believer, all of that, all the ministries of the church are ultimately targeted at making or maturing a disciple of Jesus. And all those teaching components, we're trying to take seriously the fact that Jesus has given us what we need to know. This is why we're Bible people, or another way to say it, we're people of the book. It's not about the book, it's about the God who gave us the book. And so the Holy Spirit has given us this, and Jesus said, what I taught you, you pass that along to others. So the apostles have given us what Christ taught them. So we take that very seriously. We say, okay, this is what we need. So we're not here to hear Pastor Ryan's 7 tips to a healthy marriage. Although tip 1, don't just sit on the couch if your wife says, you know what I'm saying? I mean, just keep that one in your back pocket, guys, for later. But we're not here for that. We're here to grow in what Christ has taught us. Right, and that is our life. That's a lifelong privilege that we get to enjoy until he calls us home or he returns. And so that's why we're serious about the Bible. And I just want to ask the question, like, are you serious about it? Are you serious about learning all of what Christ has commanded? Do you value his word as your manual for understanding who you are and who he is? To understanding what he's called you to. We live in this like tragic moment. We live in a moment in history where in the English-speaking world, we have more access to Bible study aids than any time in history, and you have it on your phone. Without paying any money, right now, free tools, you have access to more Bible study information than Martin Luther had, than John Calvin had, than anybody else has had in church history. Okay, you have more access to that. And yet, we live in that area of history where we use almost none of it. We live in the area of history in the English-speaking world that has the lowest level of Bible literacy. Where if I say, open your Bibles to Ezra, You're like, wait a minute, Ezra's in the Bible? That's just the world we live in. And so we have to take time to figure it out, right? And so I'm just saying this. If you're a follower of Jesus, and you've been baptized, praise God, you've been baptized, but discipleship doesn't stop there. Being a disciple means you pursue Christ and all of what he's commanded. And you can't pursue Christ and not pursue what he said. So this is the gift. The gift is the word of God. So he's blessed us with it. And we want to make good use of it. Now, obviously, it's not just that we've experienced it, but then also we want others to experience it. So now we're involved in, it's not just that I've received the gospel message, but now I'm willing to share it. Evangelism is a part of the Great Commission. You need to be ready to tell people about Jesus. So get courageous, and when the moment comes, just be willing. The Spirit will guide you, and you'll be able to talk. In fact, I had a sweet saint tell me a story this week. They said, Pastor Ryan, I didn't even recognize myself. So someone said something to me, and I shared the gospel with them, and I was like, who am I? What am I doing? And I was like, that's the Spirit of God empowered them to share what they knew about Jesus. And you're not going to have all the answers. Who cares? You're never going to have all the answers. But you just have an opportunity to say, Jesus died for our sins, rose from the dead, and I've trusted in him, and look at what that's done, right? Look at what he's done. Look at who he is. You're pointing to Christ, right? But that's not it. You can share the gospel with somebody, and then you put your arm around them and say, come on, we're doing baptisms in 2 weeks. Come on, let's learn more about what Jesus has said. There's Wednesday morning Bible study. There's Wednesday night. There's care group on Friday night. Whatever it is. Like, come on, let's go. We're going to walk together and grow in this knowledge of who God is. That's the road of discipleship. You know, technically a disciple is just someone who's following Jesus. And that's what we're called to build in the church. Build disciples. None of this, I just want to be really clear. None of this is about our ability to do it or us being like stellar or amazing. It's only about the character of God. And just to drive that point home and to encourage you this morning, I got to tell you about one of these letters that my friend John Newton wrote back in, it was October 20th, 1767. Stop me if you've heard it, okay? John Newton was the pastor. He's the pastor that wrote Amazing Grace. He was pastoring in London, and he had taken some heat, okay? Somebody had written him a letter complaining, this is absolutely true, complaining that his sermons were too evangelistic. Too much evangelism in his sermons. And the argument, it was a doctrinal argument. They said, God elects those he's going to save. You're wasting your time, and you think you're arguing them into the kingdom. And election is true. God elects who he's going to save. But come on, people, seriously? So the guy writes a letter complaining to him about being too evangelistic. This is what he said in his response. And I'll give you a little note at the end. But this is what he says in response to this letter. He says, I do not reason, expostulate, and persuade sinners because I think I can prevail with them, but because the Lord has commanded it. He directs me to address them as reasonable creatures, to take them by every handle, to speak to their consciences, to tell them of the terrors of the Lord and of his tender mercies, to argue with them what good they find in sin, whether they do not need a Savior, and to put them in a mind of death and judgment and eternity. And when I have done all, I know it is to little purpose, except the Lord speaks to their hearts, and this to his own, and at his own time. I am sure he will, because he has promised it. And then he has a note, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. He says, I can't convince people to become Christians. I'm not arguing them into the kingdom. He says, but the reason why I share the gospel is because God has commanded us to do it. And my hope in sharing this good news is not that I'm clever enough to convince them or I can answer all their questions. My hope is God has promised to do his work and he will be pleased to do what he wants through me. And so as I have opportunity, that's what I'm going to do. We are called to make disciples by his authority and because of his presence. We're guaranteed success in that. Doesn't mean everybody's going to become a Christian, but it means God is at work and he's at work in us and through us. So let's be faithful to make disciples for his glory. Would you pray with me and we'll thank God for the Great Commission. Lord, we thank you so much for Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. And Lord, we just recognize, first of all, that for many of us, we have experienced this very process. We thank you for bringing the gospel to our ears through translation, through church growth, through faithful families and generations passing the baton of faith. Lord, we thank you for bringing the gospel to us. And we thank you for your faithfulness in baptism, that by being baptized, we recognize we come under your authority. We belong to you, Lord. And we know baptism doesn't accomplish our salvation, but it's just a sign of it, Lord. And we thank you for that. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of your indwelling Spirit and the Spirit-produced Word of God. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you use the Bible to transform us, to teach us all that you have commanded us. And we ask that you would help us to grow in that. Lord, lead us in maturing as believers. And we do ask, Lord, that you would help us to be effective in the mission of making disciples. Lord, if there are those here who need to go, I pray that you would send them. Send them with your provision and for your glory. And Lord, as some of us stay, we pray that you would help us as we go about around town and as we live our lives. May we have opportunities to make disciples, all for your glory. Lord, if we recognize that we need to make changes because of this passage, we pray that you would give us the courage and the faith to do it. We thank you for your faithfulness throughout church history. Help us to be another link in that chain, Lord, faithfully making disciples for your glory. We ask this in your name, Lord Jesus, who died for our sins and rose from the dead. Amen.